Welcome to the Beyond Sunday podcast, where we bring Sunday home. Join us as we dive deeper into First Baptist's weekly sermons, discuss practical applications, and answer your questions. Hello and welcome to the Beyond Sunday podcast. I'm Jordan Upton, and with me as always is Pastor Jeff Reynolds. Jeff, how are you doing today?
And I'm great. We are in the week preceding Holy Week, and so this coming Sunday, Lord willing, we will have David Phelps in concert at First Baptist Church. And I have to tell you, since before I came to First Baptist, I have dreamed about having David Phelps in this space because our room is so great for vocalists and instrumentalists. And he has such an amazing voice. And so I am so excited about the opportunity to step into Holy Week with David Phelps coming. And we do still have some tickets available, so you can contact the church office for those. But would love to have all of our listeners be a part of that. I think it's going to be a very special experience. So really looking forward to that. How about you, Jordan? How are you, man?
Yeah, life is good. Hey, my boy Isaac is old enough to like and appreciate VeggieTales now.
So really?
We have busted out the VeggieTales, and he is loving it.
So does he like to talk to tomatoes?
He does, and he likes to waltz with potatoes up and down the produce aisle.
Oh, I love it. The classics. How are you going to grow if you don't know the classics?
I know. Man, some of those episodes are over 30 years old. I didn't realize that VeggieTales was older than I was.
So, yeah. It's sobering to think about how time has passed, and all those old people, it turns out we're right. It really does go more quickly than you think it will. So
Oh, man. Well, speaking of raising children in the way they should go.
Great transition.
So we talked about Timothy here a couple weeks ago, and this week we're talking about Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and mother. So the passage from this weekend was 2 Timothy 1:1-7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Okay, so Eunice, Timothy's mother, was a Jewish disciple of Jesus, but Timothy's father was a Gentile and not a believer in Jesus. So, Jeff, on Sunday, you referenced that Paul wrote instructions for believers who found themselves married to unbelievers. What was his advice there?
Well, very straightforwardly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, and I'll just read this, and there's an interesting caveat that Paul makes here, but he says, "To the rest I say," and he includes parenthetically, "I, not the Lord." So is Paul here saying that what is included in Scripture is not Scripture? In other words, this is Paul's opinion, so it doesn't carry the weight of the canon of Scripture. Well, I think what he's saying is, the Gospels record Jesus saying that if anyone divorces his wife except for marital infidelity, unfaithfulness, then he makes her an adulterer, that sort of a thing. Mm-hmm. So Jesus did not specifically say what Paul is about to say, but we remember that Paul is writing as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is still Scripture. Mm-hmm. So just to make that clarification, I think, is important. But, but this is what Paul writes as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So let me kind of give some clarification to this text, because there are a lot of questions that can arise out of it. What Paul is addressing is a situation in which a married couple exists and one of them comes to Christ. So remember, Paul is sharing the gospel. He's going and he's preaching in the synagogues and he's preaching in the marketplaces and he's seeking to call Jew and Gentile alike unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, what happens if I get saved but my wife doesn't? I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but my wife doesn't. Well, Paul says here, in that case, don't leave them. You know, if they consent to live with you, then your witness is huge in their life. If they leave, that's fine. You let them go. You're not bound. But don't force them out. And if they consent to live with you, continue serving, continue being their husband or their wife. He specifically says that the unbelieving partner is made holy. Now, there's some disambiguation that needs to happen here. He is not saying that we are saved by marriage. In other words, again, let's go back and let's say I came to Christ, but my wife didn't. Well, my wife wouldn't therefore be saved because of my faith. We each stand and fall based on our own faith. We each will give an account of our lives to God without a mediator other than Jesus Christ if we have chosen to give our lives to Him. So what does holy mean? Holy means set apart. So if you think about, let's think about Eunice's husband, who was a Greek, a Gentile, an unbeliever. Because of Eunice's influence in his life, he had a greater opportunity to come to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because his wife was a believer, and further, because his mother-in-law was a believer. And likewise, Timothy, because he had a mom who's a believer and a grandma who's a believer, even though dad is an unbeliever, he has a greater opportunity to hear the gospel, to witness the effects of the gospel up close and personal. And so his experience growing up in a house with a believer and an unbeliever is going to be different from growing up in a house with two unbelievers. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So there's this sense in which God works through the believing parent to set the unbelieving parent apart to a glimpse of the gospel that they otherwise would not have gotten in a very up close and personal way. And in the same way, the children of that pair are set apart, and that's what holy means, set apart to a situation that is vastly different from what a child growing up in the home of two unbelievers would have. So there's that. But what do you do from the outset? So do we then take this to say, well, then God doesn't care who we marry? Well, no, God very much cares who we marry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, Paul wrote again to Corinth, but this time in a different letter, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." So Paul's very clear here, again, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So what does that mean for me personally? Well, as a pastor, I didn't go into ministry to get into the wedding business. I went into ministry to get into the ministry business. Mm-hmm. So I was offered very early on, I got a call from the courthouse and said, "Hey, we like to keep some people available so that if people show up and want to get married, you're able to do that. You can be on the list and we'll call you and you'll make some money out of the deal." The problem is I didn't get into ministry to make money. Mm-hmm. I didn't get into ministry to do weddings. So, you know, I knew that there would be some stipulations that the courthouse might have that would not gel with my conscience as a Christian pastor. So I said, thank you, but no thank you. And before I'll marry a couple, I have two stipulations. Both bride and groom must be Christians, and we have to do some premarital counseling. So, you know, I'm not here to be a general wedding officiant. I'm here to be a pastor in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I will marry a Christian to a Christian. And that's vitally important. And you think about, how does it play out in a house where you have one believer in Jesus and a non-believer in Jesus? Well, it's not easy. I mean, we all know couples that are in this situation, and it's not easy. I mean, what typically happens is, as long as it's just, you know, a husband and wife, they typically just downplay that. they kind of treat it like politics, religion. We just don't talk about it, mm-hmm. which is not how we're meant to live out our faith anyway. It's not supposed to be some unseen, unknown part of who we are. They just don't talk about it. But then when children are introduced into the mix, then it becomes even tougher because you got to answer the question, how are we going to raise the kids? And that was the situation with Timothy. You know, we know that it played in to some degree because Timothy was a grown man and yet had not been circumcised. Well, had Timothy's dad not had a problem with it, Timothy would have been circumcised on the eighth day because that was the rule. That was the command of God. Apparently, Timothy's dad had a problem with that. So even though Lois was a good Jewish woman, Eunice was a good Jewish woman, they did not take Timothy to become a good Jewish baby, probably because dad said no. Mm-hmm. So when Paul calls Timothy into ministry, he's got to take him and circumcise him. I'm going to tell you, Timothy would much rather have been circumcised at 8 days old than at whatever age Paul took him. So in contemporary life, it definitely plays in. I talk with people all the time that, you know, dad's not involved in the faith. Mom's not involved in the faith. And that causes a whole lot of difficulty in the house in terms of priorities, in terms of what we do on Sunday, in terms of what we do before meals and before bed. And just there's so much there. So the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And just as is always the case, you know, God's smarter than us. I love the fact that when he declared certain foods unclean to his people, those were typically foods that could make you really, really sick really, really quickly. So I think that God had a double thought process there. Number one, I'm going to set you apart, and that's going to apply to everything you are, including what you eat. But also, you know, detritivores at the bottom of the body of water tend to carry more diseases than those who are at the top of the body of water. So why don't you avoid them? We didn't know about bacteria when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, but God sure did. And so I just love that his wisdom was on display even in those sorts of things. Well, same thing here. His wisdom is on display. God is the designer of life. He knows how it works out. God is the designer of marriage. He knows how it best works. So, yeah, absolutely. God gives us very specific instructions about those things.
I think it is interesting, given the weight that Paul gives to avoiding being unequally yoked, Paul then goes and says, well, if you're married to an unbeliever, you should stay married to them, in most cases.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, that in and of itself is important to a large degree. It makes me think of the Jewish concept of shalom bayit, which is just like peace in the home.
Yeah.
It's just hugely important that anything that, you know, a marital couple does is supposed to be for the efforts of peace, you know, peace with each other, peace with their kids. It's like, you know, this concept that's just there from the beginning. It's like with the ritual of the bitter water from Numbers. Mm-hmm. It's called sota in Hebrew, that ritual. It's Numbers 5. But essentially, what it was that if there was a man who thought his wife was cheating on him, he could take his wife to the tabernacle, go through this process, and it would essentially prove whether or not she had cheated on him. Yeah. But what the Jewish writings say about this is that they would take a tablet and write God's holy name on it, and then they would put that in water so that the chalk that had been written on would be in the water. So it's like God's name was invested in the water that this woman drank in this process.
Yeah.
Which is to say, it's like God's invested in bringing peace between these people. Like if there is this, heaven forbid, this confusion of that's going on, and it's like, oh, you know, what is going on? Is my wife faithful? Like God himself would prove, yes, she's faithful. Like you're good. And, you know, go forward and have a wonderful marriage. It's like God is invested, you know, even in these difficult, difficult situations in trying to bring peace in the home.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that makes a whole lot of sense. And you know, we've said the family is the smallest unit of culture. Mm-hmm. And so the culture that we set in our households is vitally important. The sort of environment that we have in our households is vitally important. And again, I think about my own household. You know, my wife and I decided before we had kids that we wanted to be a family that prayed together, a family that served and followed the Lord together, a family that worshiped together. And that worked itself out in various ways, even when our kids were really small. It started with praying with the children before they had any idea that we were praying with them, praying over them while they were still in the womb, and praying with them in the mornings and then the evenings and at mealtime and all those sorts of things. It had everything to do with the songs that they learned and the things that we did, and we found it important to be with them in worship even when they were very small. And so, you know, I can remember, of course, we were at Hillview Heights Church at the time, but I can remember Griffin standing in the seat next to us as we were standing on the floor in worship, so that he was, you know, not down there where he couldn't see anything. But, I mean, again, that was an important part of who we wanted to be as a family, and it still is. It's still vitally important for us. For, you know, every morning, this morning I dropped my little girl off at school. We prayed in the car rider line, which a car rider line is a great place to pray anyway, because you can go other directions in a car rider line, but that's a different podcast for a different day. But you know, we pray, and we pray before they go to bed, and it's just, it's part of the culture of our family. And so what that turns into is when they're facing adversity, it's at least been modeled for them that they can pray. Mm-hmm. Now, whether they will or not, yeah, that's between them and God. But what we've tried to do is model those things for them. And I can tell you, it's very difficult in meeting with families in which, again, one parent is an unbeliever. It's like, well, son, why don't you pray about it? Well, why? Dad doesn't. Well, that's hard. Mm-hmm. And so you talk about removing the shalom from the household right away. That one comment will do it. Yeah. And so I think, again, God is so wise, and he has, in his love for us, given us guardrails by which we can stay in the best life that we can live in a sin-fallen world.
Mm-hmm. And we'll circle back to some of these concepts in our practical application question.
Yeah.
But so my next question is actually from the passage that we were talking about earlier. So Paul referenced that Timothy's gift of God was put in him, on Timothy, through the laying on of Paul's hands. Mm-hmm. What is he talking about here?
Well, you know, that is a great passage, and it's a great way in which Paul exerts fatherly ownership over Timothy, not in some sort of negative way, but in every positive connotation. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So what is happening here? Well, the laying on of hands is a mechanism whereby a body of people sets someone apart, recognizing their God-given gift. And so what is prophecy? Well, it is speaking the things of God. And so while the gift that Timothy has is not specifically identified, what these elders did and what Paul did as one of these elders was to affirm that they recognized this gift in Timothy. And it could very well have been that Timothy didn't recognize the gift in himself. Hmm. You know, Timothy came out of a difficult situation. In this same passage from 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read that Paul remembers Timothy's tears. We know that Timothy has frequent ailments. We learn that elsewhere in Scripture. We learn that Timothy needs to take a little wine for the well-being of his digestive system and not just water, because he wasn't doing well. He was sickly. So, you know, it could be that Timothy came from a place in which, you know, he didn't have the sort of self-awareness to recognize, wow, God's hand is on me. And so I want to use this gift and the power of the Holy Spirit to serve the Lord in this way. But this body of believers, these elders, and certainly inclusive of Paul, came around him, and these men said, "We recognize God's gift in your life. Use it." And that's the whole point of the laying on of hands. You know, in the Baptist church, when we set people apart, whether they're being ordained to ministry or licensed to ministry or they're being recognized as a deacon within the church, we practice the laying on of hands and praying over people. And again, what is that doing? Well, it is we recognize and affirm God's unique gifting in your life to serve Him in this unique way. Whether, again, that's being a deacon, whether that's being licensed into ministry, serving in a ministry staff, whether that's being ordained to ministry, it is this notion of we see what God is doing in you and recognize that His hand is upon you. So we're gonna lay our hands on you and affirm His work in you and encourage you to go live out your faith, to fan into flame, as Paul would say to Timothy, the gift of God which is in you. And that's a big deal, you know, and in my own life, you know, it is kind of a bit of a crazy task to stand up every week and say, thus says God in His word, and this is how it applies to your life. Even what we're doing right now, you know, it's gutsy.
Yeah.
And were it not for the old word is unction, the motivation given by the Spirit of God and the affirmation of this church saying, yes, we believe that that's how you're supposed to function, I don't know that I would I would venture to do all this stuff. But again, that's what God does, is He raises people up and He uses the community to affirm those things. And so that's why, you know, when people are going to go to one of the Baptist seminaries, there has to be a church affirmation of that individual serving in ministry. Hmm. And if your church won't affirm you to serve in ministry, then you're not going to be a student at one of the six Southern Baptist seminaries, because the church is the entity that affirms God's calling upon people's lives. You know, when we call ministers here, whether that's the lead senior pastor, which is my job right now, or a minister on staff, you know, I don't hire them. The church calls them. And so it's a congregational vote. Do we affirm the gifting of God in this individual to serve the church in this way? And they do. And it's just so beautiful to see that happen. And then they embrace the new minister. And we just had that happen with Alex Watkins coming on staff. We had that happen with T.J. Renfro coming on staff. We had that happen with Lauren Parrish coming. I mean, all of our ministers have been affirmed by the church. And it is the church saying, yes, we see the gifting of God in this individual. And we believe God has called them here for such a time as this to serve in this way. And so, yeah, that's what's going on there. It's not that the gift is necessarily being imparted from Paul to Timothy. It is more so Paul or the elders affirming what they see as the gift of God in Timothy's life. And same thing here. You know, when Elisha was with Elijah before Elijah was carried up into heaven. And Elijah said, what do you want me to do for you? And Elisha very wisely said, give me a double portion of your spirit. I mean, there was some sense in which, yes, he's asking for this from Elijah, but recognizing that it's got to come from God, such that after Elijah is taken up and Elisha picks up the cloak and goes back to the Jordan River, traditionally at Qasr al-Yahud now, you can go there. I've been there. It's incredible. There's a lot of biting flies and it's really hot. Mm. But he strikes the Jordan River and says, where then is the God of Elijah? Again, he's not saying Elijah empower me for this. He's saying the God of Elijah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, show me your hand in my life by this action, and the water parts. So that's what's going on here. But it's a beautiful picture of what the community of faith is supposed to be. It's the community of faith. And when it's functioning in a healthy way, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing to behold.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, and that'll take us into today's practical application question. So you referenced this on Sunday. Believers endure adversity just like everybody else, maybe even more than everybody else. But many people have a hard time, for instance, finding a worthy spouse. Or some other people like Lois end up in a difficult relationship and then have to make the best of it. And then others struggle just to become parents. What advice do you have for believers who feel stuck in their current state?
First of all, I know what that feels like. And I think any honest believer who's been living long enough knows what that feels like. And it's hard. Mm-hmm. The advice that I would give is the same truth to which I have to return to myself. Look to Jesus and trust His timing. Trust the timing of Almighty God over yours, because He knows what is best. We get in a hurry when God knows what is best for us is to go at a slower pace. God doesn't need anything, but does that make sense?
Yeah, of course.
So God knows that it is best for us to go at a slower pace. And that can be very difficult, particularly when we are yearning for something. And it's okay to yearn. It's okay to desire. This is not Buddhism, where the path to enlightenment is getting rid of all desire. That's not it. Mm-hmm. But the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And so what do? Well, recognizing that it's okay to have desires in our heart, we first delight ourselves in the Lord and say, Lord, I'm really anxious for this to happen. I really want this to happen. I'm looking for a spouse, or we're waiting for a child, or whatever the case may be. Be honest with God about that. First of all, it's totally okay to be honest with God. First, He knows what you're thinking anyway, mm-hmm. so might as well tell Him. But that's cultivating your relationship with Him, just being honest. This is a longing that I have. This is a desire that I have. And Lord, until that comes, I'm going to delight myself in You, and I'm going to trust You that if You take me in a different direction, then that's going to be okay too. But I'm going to be real honest. I hope You don't. But I trust You more than I trust my desire. I trust You more than I trust the fact that the fulfillment of this desire is going to bring me the sort of joy and peace and happiness that I desire. I'm going to trust You. I'm going to delight myself in the Lord and trust that You will give me the desires of my heart. And if You need to change the desires of my heart, Lord, I trust You in that too. Now, that's a whole lot easier to say. It's hard to live. It's hard for me to live it. Yeah, there are things that I long for, and you get frustrated just waiting because you want them, and you know. But God knows what is best for us, and ultimately our allegiance must be to Him first, and to know that He's going to get us where we need to be when we need to be there. And until then, we just fix our eyes on Jesus and do the next right thing and trust that He'll get us where we need to be. So, you know, I know that's hard, particularly I talk with people all the time who are, particularly people who are dealing with infertility. That is such a difficult journey. Or people who are dealing with a desire to be married, for example. And I mean, that is such a difficult journey. So hear that it's okay for that to be a difficult journey. And it's okay to tell God, this is really hard. And it's okay to recognize that, you know, there's a longing in your life that has yet to be fulfilled. But where do you go with that longing? Don't whine about it to everybody else. Take it to the Lord. And then trust Him that His timing is right.
Yeah. I like that you said, do the next right thing. That's helpful to me, hearing something like that. I mean, you know, it's hard when you're stuck in a place and you're just stuck, but do the next right thing. Well, that's something to look forward to.
I mean, that's real life for me. I mean, I was in a conversation with somebody the other day, and I was overwhelmed by the scope of the problem. Mm-hmm. And it may be, I don't know if you've ever been overwhelmed by the scope of a problem or if any of our listeners have ever been overwhelmed by the scope of a problem, and I'm sitting here going, how in the world do we get to the other side of this? And a person I love very much fed my own words back to me. Well, we do the next right thing. Mm. Oh, yeah. I mean, you know, it's a salient reminder to all of us always. Yeah. Just look to Jesus, do the next right thing. And another thing that I always like to think and remind myself of is this: if I'm doing the right thing in the right way with the right heart, then I'm approaching life in a way that God can honor. Now, if I'm doing the wrong thing, or if I'm doing the right thing in the wrong way, or if I'm doing the right thing in the right way but with the wrong heart, God's not going to honor that. So I want to do the right thing in the right way with the right heart, and trust the Lord. Just trust the Lord. Now, I got to have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do any of those things. So, but just trust the Lord. And again, that's easier said than done. I recognize that. It's easier said than lived, but that is what God calls us to.
Amen. Can you pray us out for today?
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Lois and Eunice, two godly women who lived out a difficult calling in a way that so positively influenced Timothy that we are still talking about Timothy 2,000 years later. Thank you that we're still talking about Lois and Eunice 2,000 years later, too. And we thank you for the moms and the grandmas in our lives who have poured their faith into us. They have been an example to us. They have prayed for us. They have encouraged us. And Lord, they have stood firm when the easy thing would have been to give up. And thank you for all the people that have stood in the gap for us and who have been for us that example of faithfulness. We pray that we would be that example of faithfulness for others as well. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to delight ourselves in you, recognizing that you will give us the desires of our heart in due time. And Lord, recognizing also that you know what is best for us. So we surrender ourselves yet again to your lordship. And we say, Lord, be glorified in our lives. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this episode, be sure to subscribe to our channel. To submit a question about Sunday's sermon, the Bible, or walking with Jesus, click the link in the episode description. Our hosts today are Pastor Jeff Reynolds and myself, Jordan Upton. Our engineer is Elliot Beckley, and our editor is Chad Walden.